talking about these last two chapters in Hebrews, and Andrew and the team gave me Hebrews chapters 12 and 13. And I was reading it, and I was praying, and I was thinking. And my impression was like being a small boy in an enormous dragon's treasure trove, with the most fantastic range of precious jewels and gold and so forth, knowing all the time I had like a teaspoon. And all I could take away was what I could put on this one teaspoon to bring it to you so you can put it in your pocket and take it home. And therefore I decided that what I'll better do is actually just choose the most precious pair of verses at the very end of these two chapters, which I think summarize it very well, and focus on those two verses, which is why John coped very well with a last-minute change in his reading. Anyway, let me introduce myself. My name's Alex. I grew up around here, went to Manor Court School around the corner, but now I live in Exeter, in Devon, with my lovely wife, Jane. You can be especially thankful to her, because last night I practiced this sermon. And so I said, you know, here's a piece of paper, here's a pen, take notes. And there were two concerns. Firstly, she was scribbling a lot, which means change. But worse than that was when she was doodling, which means she's given up listening. But the end result was that the sermon has been cut by 15 minutes. So be very thankful to her, because if there are 100 people here, then I did the math, that's 25 hours you've saved as a church. It's a free day. Anyway, I also realized that I've spent much more time preparing this sermon than I normally do for my students in Exeter, because I work with 200 Christian students who are a mission team, the Christian Union, who are reaching the campus telling people about Jesus. And my work for them I do as best I can, but for whatever reason, I seem to prepare much harder for Forefront. Maybe I've just been given more time since Easter to do so. But it's been a real privilege preparing this, and I hope it's going to be good for you too. My question this morning is this. As you look to your future, do you have peace? Think about today, tomorrow, 2009, 2010. Do you have peace? Content, confident, worry-free? Because if you are a Christian this morning, you can look forward to your future with an extraordinary peace. I hope to explain why. So, I've chosen just two verses, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to actually start by praying these verses. It's wonderful to pray what you're going to say. So let's pray. May you, our God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing your will. And may you work in us what is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let me tell you right now what I'm going to say this morning. You know, let's keep it simple. I'm going to say three things. First, I'm going to say that we are anxious, and I'm going to give some examples, and I'm going to explain why. And then I'm going to explain the process through which God will deal with our anxieties. And then finally, I'm going to give you four key reasons why, as a Christian this morning, you can look forward to your future with an extraordinary peace. We are anxious, how God can change our anxieties, and why we can have extraordinary peace as we look forward to the future. Now, why is sort of anxiety on my mind? Well, a recent report from the Mental Health Foundation called In the Face of Fear tells us that we're a nation riven by anxieties as never before. Apparently, 7 million of us have serious anxiety problems. 77% believe people in general are more frightened and anxious than they used to be. Isn't that true? Well, I'm going to be bold and say there are two main categories of anxieties. We have anxieties about life. We have anxieties about death. And within the anxieties about life category, then I'm going to give you two sections. We have what I call daily life anxieties, and then Christian life anxieties. Let me explain what I mean. So daily anxiety, or daily life anxiety questions are things like, will I keep my job? Will I get out of debt? Will I be able to pay the bills? Will I meet the right person? Will I be able to hold my marriage together? Will the kids turn out okay? Will I be able to stay healthy for another 5 years? And the list goes on. These are daily life anxieties that we face, and they're real enough. So life anxieties, daily life anxieties, and Christian life anxieties, such as am I going to really mess up sometime? Am I going to make some really bad decisions? Am I going to fall away from my faith? Am I good enough for God? And behind these anxieties looms a dark shadow, lurking like a shark in the back of our minds, is our knowledge that we are under the inescapable sentence of death. Your body has an expiration date. We just don't know when. And then what? We die and, well, what happens? Have you ever walked around a graveyard thinking, yep, I'll be there too one day. But is that it? Nothingness? Reincarnation? Resurrection? Heaven? Hell? I mean, what? Anxiety about death. So, what is God's antibiotic treatment for this anxiety bug that's going around? What are the four reasons that mean Christians can have real peace when they consider their futures, both now and beyond the grave? That's for later. Having described anxiety, neatly categorized it, and given examples, we need to explain why we're anxious. Or rather, why are some people anxious about one thing and other people anxious about another thing? Why are we anxious about different things? When we understand this, we'll be closer to be able to understand how God can give us peace. So, why are we anxious in the way we are? It starts in the heart. Now, earlier in this letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 4, verse 12, the writer explains that the Word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Did you know your heart had an attitude? Did you know that it's thoughtful? Well, the heart, in biblical terms, it's like the control room of your life. It's the driving seat, it's the cockpit in the plane, it's the president's office. It's the core you, the real you, which shapes all that you think and say and do. And the Word of God judges, it throws light into, it examines the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. Heart thoughts, let me suggest, are what you really think about life, how you interpret it, how you understand the world. And attitudes are what you think is really important. Thoughts, what you believe, attitudes, what you think is important. So, for example, if you believe that humanity is, I don't know, an irrelevant species thrown up by a blind process of evolution, existing on a small speck at the end of a silent, cold universe, if that's what you believe ultimately about reality, then your attitude, what is important, is, well, you might as well have as good time as you can. Make the most of this little ticket on this absurd fairground of life before it runs out. You believe life is meaningless. Your priority, make the best of it. And that was pretty much a description of me before I became a Christian. But if you believe you are made in the image of a God who knows you, loves you, and welcomes you through Jesus, then what's important is knowing Him, your Creator, and living as He intends. Thought, I'm a creature. He's my loving Creator. Attitude, well, let me live for Him as He intends. Thoughts shape attitudes. And attitudes shape ambitions. Let me give you three specific examples. Now, if I believe that my joy depends upon being in an intimate relationship, then my ambition will be to find the right person and spend the rest of my life with them. Or if I believe my joy is based on status, my ambition will be to do whatever it takes to win the respect of people around me. Or if I believe my joy depends upon security, then I want to make sure I have my family and friends around me and plenty of money in the bank. Our attitudes, what's important, relationship, status, security, shapes my ambition. Thoughts shape attitudes, attitudes shape ambitions, and ambitions shape our anxieties. We worry about not getting what we think we need. I need an intimate relationship. But what if I don't find the right person? What if I need to move to a bigger church or a bigger city? Or what if I'm just not lovable? I need status, but what if people think I'm rubbish? I find myself becoming hypersensitive to criticism. Or I need security. Oh, what if I lose my job or I can't pay the bills or my family move away? Thoughts, attitudes, ambitions, and anxieties, this is all happening in the heart. And the heart is the driving force of your life. So how do you know what's in your heart? It's simple. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Listen to yourself. You'll quickly find what's in your heart. If you find yourself constantly talking about how many calories are in a meal or in a snack, that probably reveals that you believe that you want to, control your weight and that your caloric intake is going to determine that. Now, why am I talking about hearts? Because we need to understand our hearts to know why we're anxious. And so why are we anxious? Because we're afraid of not getting what we think we need. So how will God change us? Well, if anxieties depend upon ambitions, which depend upon attitudes, which depend upon thoughts, our beliefs, then God will start at the foundation by changing our beliefs. It's when the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts, giving us new beliefs, that we'll find new attitudes, new ambitions, and new lives. And this is where we really need to listen to the depth and relevance of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. So I explained that we are anxious, why we're anxious, and now let's see why we, as Christians, don't need to be anxious. Let's turn again to Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. To put it on the screen behind you if that helps. Now, a bit of context. So this letter is written to Christians, and the writer is concerned these Christians are going to drift away. They're going to walk away. They're going to leave Jesus and leave their faith, which is why it's sometimes known as the salad epistle. Salad? Lettuce. Let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And he's exhorting these Christians to hold on to their faith. And at the end, he encourages them with this final prayer and benediction. Let's read it again. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here are the four peace-giving truths. Nope, that didn't get in my final PowerPoint. Well, I'll tell you what they are. They are, number one, the God of peace. Number two, the eternal blood-bought covenant. I'll explain that. Number three, a death-defeating shepherd. And number four, the God who works in us. So first, the God of peace. Now, Lyme Regis, as you probably know, isn't a sort of surfing. You don't tend to see lots of surfboards and wetsuits on the Cobb. Because if you stand on the Cobb on a sunny day, generally the sea is pretty calm. Well, I'm there at least. And you look out, and there's this enormous expanse of water, deep, powerful, peaceful. Now, many people grow up with fathers who aren't at peace. They might be stressed, irritable, moody, troubled, but they're not peaceful. But Christians can say, we have a Heavenly Father who is more peaceful than the English Channel on a still sunny day. The Sovereign Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, the Eternal Alpha and Omega, is not irritable or moody. He's at peace. I mean, that's not to say he's some platonic spirit or essence who has no personality. The Trinity, as Paul says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this loving community who think and speak and act and work. They have made and sustain all things. They have peace, which is why Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 14, can say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, the world offers fear. The view through our TV screens and often the view through our windows can make us afraid. But God knows the headlines before they happen, and he's got a better perspective than the best Google Earth satellite camera. Ultimate reality is the God of peace. Ultimate reality is the God of peace. And that gives us a foundation for peace. But it gets better. Second, the eternal blood-bought covenant. Now, if you want to understand this in depth, then just enjoy Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. I recommend reading that, as well as the whole of the New Old Testament. But I'm actually going to tell you a story which makes the same point, but is a little more accessible on a Sunday morning. And this second truth about the covenant is especially relevant for you if you feel that you've messed up your life. that you've made some really bad decisions. And you have that fear that maybe when you die, God just won't want to know. So this is the second truth. Here's the story. Once upon a time, there was a girl called, let's call her Kim, just for example. It's just a random name. She's just sitting on the front row. Let's call her Kim. Now, Kim made some real bad financial decisions and some really bad lifestyle decisions. And she spent far too much money and ended up in horrific debt. But the story gets worse, for this girl in horrific debt went to the doctor's routine visit and found out that she had a very rare medical condition, the result of her lifestyle, that meant she had months to live. What a tragedy. But there was a cure. But it was only available privately, and it was really expensive, like thousands of pounds, and there was no way she could afford it. She was in total debt and had no credit rating. She just couldn't pay for it. So she was desperate, frustrated, depressed. And then she met a prince. Let's call him Prince Buffett. He might have been, the sage of Omaha, a trust fund kid or something. So this meant Prince Buffett, who to the shock of everybody in the kingdom, fell in love with her. And this guy was loaded, rolling in it, inexhaustible resources. And after whirlwind romance, she finds herself in church, and he's looking in her eyes, and he says, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." All that he has, he'll share with her. And the rings are exchanged, and the ceremony's over, and the registry is signed. And of course the prince ensured she got the very best health care available, and she's cured, debt-free, with a new life opening up before her. And the prince, best of all, made his bank account a joint account. And so she has a debit card and a checkbook with both their names on. Then one day, she goes to Exeter, one of those expensive boutique fashion stores, to buy a dress for her sister. And so she's been shopping all day on a sunny day in Exeter. That's where it gets a little unrealistic. So it's a sunny day in Exeter, where she's shopping for her sister, and she goes into one of these stores, and she's got a bit of a sunstroke. She picks out the dress, takes it to the checkout, and the checkout assistant says, it'll be £300, please. And her head starts to spin. And she thinks, £300, but I'm in debt, and I can't afford it, and I can't afford the medical treatment, and I made a terrible mistake. And then she looks down in the corner of her checkbook, she's like, "There's both our names. Oh, wait a second." And then she sees the ring on her finger. "Oh, the debt has been paid. It's been fully paid. Every penny. I'm free and healed." Now, what's the point of the story? Well, like at the beginning of the story, we are up to our necks in debt to God. We've offended him by the way we've ignored him, deliberately done what we know is wrong, and have hurt other people that he loves. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We have a fatal medical condition. But Jesus, the God-man, who lived the perfect life that we failed to live, died bearing our sin. He said he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And he cries from the cross as he dies, "It is finished. Our debt is paid. We're clean. We're free." And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 9, verses 27 to 28, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The princess looks at the checkbook, and breathes a sigh of relief. The debt is paid. Christians look to the cross and sing songs of praise. The debt is paid. And a covenant is like a marriage agreement. And by Jesus' blood, God makes us eternally, eternally, eternally debt-free so that we can live with him. But maybe I've messed up. Maybe I'm just too bad. There is nothing more valuable than the lifeblood of the eternal, creating, sustaining Son of God. Come to him and you are debt-free. You're debt-free. We have a God of peace. We have a blood-bought eternal covenant. Thirdly, I think my favorite, we have a death-defeating shepherd. So Christ died on the cross. To take a loose analogy from one of my favorite films, Jaws, he was eaten by the shark. But like the pressurized air canister in the film, he blew up the shark. He defeated death. As we read, the God of peace brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And Easter Sunday celebrates the risen Christ who conquered death, returning from the grave and appearing to many witnesses. And as I said earlier, I didn't grow up as a Christian. But it was when I was a history student in Oxford looking at the evidence for the resurrection that I found no alternative. This really happened. This is historical fact. And that turned me from a doubter like Thomas, who said, no, I can't believe it, and to the one who says, my Lord and my God. Why? Well, because he's alive. Because he's God. But best of all, because he's our shepherd. He leads us beside quiet waters. He restores our souls. He guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For he is with us, his rod and staff comfort us. And he's already killed the wolf, he's defeated death. But unless Jesus returns first, we will die. Our expiration on God's calendar will become our day. But this must happen so that our bodies can be changed. Now, even the godliest Christian will nod to the words from this famous hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. These hearts will always wander, which is why death is like full anesthetic for God to perform the necessary heart surgery to make us new. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, wrote in 1 Corinthians that we're a bit like seeds that go into the ground in one form, but come up in a transformed form. And he writes, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, humanity that turns away, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus, the obedient Son. So as you breathe your final breath, smile in the knowledge that you will breathe again, but your first breath will be the gasp of wonder at the glory of seeing your Savior's face. The truth that Jesus is the death-defeating shepherd deals with our anxieties about death. And the fact that he is our living shepherd right now deals with our anxieties about life. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Father, your heavenly Father, knows that you need them. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. But are you worried? Are you anxious? Cast your anxieties on him, your death-defeating shepherd. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to him, your death-defeating shepherd. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're worried about the recession, job security. Pray to your shepherd. He knows and he cares for you. Are you worried about passing your exams? Pray to your shepherd. He knows and he cares for you. Worried about finding the right person, holding your marriage together, bringing up the kids, okay, staying healthy for another 5 years. Pray to your shepherd. He knows and he cares for you. He's your hope, your living hope. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So remember, the God of peace, the eternal blood-bought covenant, the death-defeating shepherd, and finally, the God who works in us. Are you worried that as a Christian you might drift away, you might blow it, you might just compromise too much? Where's your hope? It can never be in yourself. But you will blow it. Unless trust in the God of peace who gives us everything we need to do his will. Here's a summary in this little 6-word prayer that I've been praying. Work in me what pleases you. work in me what pleases you. And we can pray that in the confidence that he can equip us with everything good for doing his will. So to conclude, there are lots of anxiety bugs doing the rounds. We breathe them in. But in Hebrews 13, God offers us a course of antibiotics, 4 truths, 4 tablets to ingest daily. There's the God of peace. So have peace. There's the eternal blood-bought covenant. You're forgiven. The debt is paid. There's the death-defeating shepherd. He cares for you. And he will take you through death to be with him. He doesn't promise an easy ride, but he does promise a safe arrival. And the God who works in us. You would fail, but he gives us everything we need to do his will. As you look to the future, do you have peace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of peace who paid our debt by the death of your Son. And thank you that he is our living, great shepherd who has defeated death and offers us eternal life with him. We pray, work in us what pleases you. We pray through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.